recognize that the outline for our course is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we see that the we're going to speak of the new life, beginning with justification truths and salvation. We're going to look on, maybe, maybe not. There we go. To a different life, which is going to be about sanctification in the Christian life. We're going to look on from there to the useful life, which is a life of service. So we're in this section of the course, we're dealing with the new life. We're still in the foundation of the gospel, which we will be spending a little bit more time on here. And we have been looking at the importance of the gospel last week. Actually, 2 weeks ago, we said that this gospel message, this good news from God to man, is the only message from God about how you can be saved. It's a message that God has specifically given to us, telling us how we can have eternal life, have a relationship with God, and be saved. Very important message. It's the only one like it. It is the basis for God's future judgment, we saw as well. This message of the gospel determines where you will spend eternity. It is the foundation of your Christian life, as we will see especially in the future. How it's from this very foundation of the gospel that Christian life truths stem from. We recognized last week there is an assault on the gospel. There's a definite battle going on, spiritual battle, for the truth of this gospel and keeping it pure and as it is. So in Galatians chapter 1, we saw this beginning in verse 6 last week, where Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel," which is not another. It's not just a little different, a little alternative, similar, close, but not quite the same. He says it's not that, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel message, therefore, doesn't have any substitutes that are near it or close to it. There is no other gospel, is what Paul is saying in verse 7 when he says it is not another. There is no different gospel. It is only one message. There is only one gospel. And so I marvel that you got so soon removed from that. But this happened, verse 7, because there are those who deliberately and intentionally were seeking to pervert the gospel of Christ. And to pervert means to twist it. We saw that that word was used twice in the New Testament, one where it was turning sunshine into darkness, and the other where it was turning rain into dry conditions. And so it's like turning sunshine into darkness, this perversion. You're completely changing the very nature the nature of that message when you pervert it. And so Paul warned them in verse 8, "Even if we are another or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." This message is specific and detailed and needs to be communicated accurately and clearly in order for it to truly be what it is in Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation. So we saw last week, there's this battle going on then. It's entirely possible for you to turn away from the gospel. There will be enticement to follow after different gospels. In reality, though, there are no different gospels, although there are those who actively trouble and want to pervert the gospel of grace. And then Paul used his message that he gave to the Galatians, the message of the gospel that he preached, that's the benchmark. That's the standard that everything must be measured against. We are not at liberty to twist, add, make any little minor adjustments. We are not free to do that. And regardless of what angels or any other apostle says, the truth of this gospel is the final authority. And there's an anathema for those who will want to go on their own. And so, we need to learn to recognize the false gospels of our day. These are the messages that are perverting what is true. These false messages pervert and want to change the very state or condition of the gospel. And this is a fulfillment then of Galatians 1:7, that those who are coming that want to twist and pervert this. And we must have the discernment to spot that and recognize that, because the battle is being waged. In verse 7, it was waged then, and it's being waged now. In fact, the first gospel, the first letter that Paul writes in the New Testament is considered to be Galatians. It's the earliest letter, the first one. And what is the first topic and the first issue that the church has to encounter? The twisting of the gospel and not shifting away from it. And so, this is what we need to be aware of, that there are false gospels of our day. Now, how is it that these gospels get twisted or perverted? How is it that they're corrupted? Well, we need to realize that there is the one true response to the gospel message. And these false gospels come and want to subvert that in various ways. We recognized last week there was the sacramental gospel, which is, again, a message of works and a stair step of justification over process of time. There was the social gospel, which was replacing human need and meeting human needs, which is very commendable, but replacing that with the spiritual need and forsaking the spiritual message. There was the prosperity gospel, which is an awful message that has having much impact, especially in third world countries, that God wants you to be wealthy and the gospel is connected to material gain. There is the Calvinist gospel, which is a message of how you can know you're saved only by your performance and your good works. And so they're twisting this and it's bringing in good works through the back door, perverting the grace of God. There is the crossless gospel, which is very prominent in our day and age, especially in the free grace communities, a tragic shift to this message that is de-emphasizing or even saying not necessary to understand or know about the details of who Christ is, what he's done. You just need to receive the promise. There is the no eternal security gospel, which we'll be looking at that in the future in some detail. Eternal security of the believer. The message that says if you don't fly right, you can lose it. There is the garbled gospel. This message that has all sorts of confusion as to what I must do to be saved. And when it comes to this garbled gospel, that's what we're going to focus on today as we continue on. We recognize then this false gospels of our day. We recognize that there are false responses to the gospel that are perverting the gospel of God's grace. There are false responses then that are being put forth as what you must do in order to have eternal life. How do you respond to this good news from God that are making this muddled and unclear? What is the right response? We've emphasized that many times. We can do it quickly here again. Just show you a few verses on the screen. The right response to the gospel is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. As God has put the message of Christ before you, he has shown you he is your only solution, and the way you then can have eternal life and be saved is to believe, to put your confidence in, to trust what Christ has done for you. Romans 4:5 says, to him who does not work, but instead believes on him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice, how must you see yourself in this verse, Romans 4:5? You must see yourself as ungodly. That is a message we don't normally like to hear. We are ungodly before God. And as a result, we don't have anything to offer God. And so the proposition of the gospel is that God is offering us something. And we don't receive that by works. In fact, here we see that we're in simply to believe. Galatians 2 reminds us that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So again, we see very clearly, not of works, but by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us, by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace being undeserved favor. This is not of yourselves. The salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we see three authors, four books of the New Testament, and many more examples could be given. We come to Christ by faith alone, which means to be persuaded so that you will then trust and have confidence in, rely upon what he has done for you. How does Satan pervert this? How does Satan confuse this? He comes along and just adds works. just add a little bit of works, a little bit of merit, a little bit of something that you do. He subtly inserts this into the equation, and then we end up with a garbled gospel. We end up with a mixture of grace of Jesus Christ and works. We instinctively seek to wash the grace out of the message of the gospel. It's too radical. It's too simple. It's uncomfortable. One, to see ourselves as undeserving and unworthy, and then two, to see that we have nothing that we can contribute. We don't like that. We need something that's safe and sanitized. This gospel message is too radical when we think of grace by itself. So the garbled gospel is something we are to avoid. It's a human response to grace, really, and trying to just make it a little more comfortable for the natural mind and our natural thinking. The gospel is foundational, though, and God wants us not to be moved away from it. And one thing that all of these perversions we're going to see and all of these twists that we're going to see have in common is they totally undermine assurance of salvation. You see, Satan is always seeking to attack any notion of knowing something with certainty. Think about that, isn't he? Doesn't want us to know anything with certainty. Starting in the Garden of Eden, Satan said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" His very first ploy was what? To insert doubt. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to not be certain. And so he's always going to attack assurance and that you can know something with certainty. What does God want you to know? 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. If you're saved, if you placed your faith in Christ, God has given you eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very black and white, very much propositional truth that God has proclaimed. And then these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. The word "that" here. See this. Does it work? All right. The word "that" is a hina clause. It's showing purpose. Why is this written? Why is John writing, and really indirectly the New Testament? Why are these words recorded? They're recorded so that we can read them, and therefore we can what? We can know with certainty that we have eternal life. Does God want you to know? What's the answer? Yes, absolutely. And so Satan will now attack that and undermine that where he can. Let's look more closely at these many wrong and garbled responses to the gospel. We're going to go very quickly, I hope, through them. As we've heard this before, but very foundational. We're going to use a series of 10 questions and just go through each one of these responses. We're going to start, though, with the first one, the accurate one. Let's start with what is true and what is clear. Let's start with believe in Jesus Christ alone. All of these responses we're going to have up here, believe in Jesus Christ and we'll see that they put some other condition requirement on it. So this one is believe in Jesus Christ and nothing. Okay? We're just going to believe in Christ. How do we answer these questions as we go? Is this condition specifically stated in the Bible? And the answer is yes. In fact, over 150 times in the New Testament, salvation is conditioned on faith in Jesus Christ alone. How does this condition relate to Christ's work? It recognizes it as enough. It sees the cross, sees what Christ did, and sees that what happened there was sufficient. He cried out, "It is finished," which means that what Christ did was enough. It accomplished salvation. It accomplished all the requirements that God would have. It means just that. There's nothing else to do. Now, what is said to be accomplished when you fulfill this condition? Basically, you mean you freely then have eternal life. It means you're saved. And it's because of what He did. Why is it that you can be said to be saved? Why is it it's true that you have eternal life? It's because of what He did. As you recognize the value of the cross and what He did, you see that it is enough based on Him, you now have eternal life. What confusion does this condition create? The answer, thankfully, is none. It's very simple, very clear, very logical. When you believe on a substitute and what He's done for you, God has made a promise, God has declared this. You have eternal life. It's a free gift. Now, how would an unbeliever likely understand this condition? Basically, that salvation's free. It's by grace. It's not of works. And it's based on what Christ did. So any of these kind of things you can write in there. That, in other words, an unbeliever would understand, as you've explained the gospel to them, that the offer now is on the table for them to freely receive this gift or not. Choice is theirs. Does fulfilling this condition lead to assurance of salvation? And the answer is absolutely. This is what God wants. He wants you to know you have eternal life. He wants you to be sure that you're saved. And so, yes, you can know for sure, as we just saw in 1 John 5:11-13. You're to have this assurance. In fact, we'll come back to this in a minute. 1 John 2:25, another simple promise. This is the promise that God has promised us, eternal life. And a promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise, right? So if this is a promise from God, how better could it ever be? This is as good as it gets. God Himself is making a committed promise to you and I. So is this condition a work that needs to be fulfilled? The answer is no. It is not. It is not a work. It is something that you do by way of placing your faith or your confidence in Christ, but the Scriptures do not consider it as a work. Why? Because you're putting your trust in the work of another. You're putting your confidence not on what you do, but on what Christ has done for you. And we just saw this before, but Romans 4:5 again says, to him who does not work. So we have the one who does not work, and instead he believes. You see, there's two different categories. And so believing is not a work. Believing is not in the category of works. The Bible says that. So when you are believing in Christ, you're not working. You are putting your confidence on Him who justifies the ungodly, and it is your faith that then gets counted for righteousness, but it is not considered a work. It is not meritorious in God's eyes. Is anyone ever saved by meeting this condition? And the answer is yes, always, everyone. Anyone who's ever put their faith in Christ, every time, around the world, throughout the centuries, they are given eternal life. Forever. Saved from the penalty of their sin, namely hell. Is God, who's pleased to see this condition expressed? Well, obviously God is, because you're believing His words, you're taking Him at face value, you're putting your trust in what God has said. And after all, the message is the power of God unto salvation. Inspired, these are impactful words that God has presented for the world to believe. And what is true of you when you are using this kind of language? You are being clear and faithful. Gospel is going out. God can use that. People can get saved because you're clearly presenting to them who Christ is and what He's done. You're clear and you're faithful. The next condition we'll look at. Believe in Jesus Christ, the upper left corner, and in addition to that, ask Jesus into your heart. Or invite Jesus into your life. There's different ways we can say this. Now, is this condition found in the Scripture? And the answer is, emphatically, no. Not even once. You can read your Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find this language anywhere. In fact, the Greek word for heart is cardia, and it is found 157 or 160 times, depending what manuscript you're using, in the New Testament. And not once, though ample opportunity for the writers of the New Testament to connect cardia to Jesus and inviting in and so forth. Not once is that ever stated. How does this condition then relate to Christ's work? Well, it acknowledges it, but it also adds to it. It acknowledges it. They see the cross. It doesn't ignore it. But they add a condition onto it. It clearly then must not be enough. What is said to be accomplished when you fulfill this condition? Well, this is how you receive Jesus and get saved. And why is this the case? Because it's based on what you did. You did something. You received Jesus and you got saved because you did this. That is what is often proposed. This is how you receive Christ. So what confusion does this condition create? Well, it's going to confuse the result of salvation with the means to salvation. This is very confusing. Think of a child, for example, who's going to think very literally, ask Jesus into your heart, invite Jesus into your heart, and they're thinking a grown man into their little frame in their heart. This becomes very confusing for children, which is ironic because that's one of the very reasons this expression got started, was a way to try to make it helpful for children. Some say, well, this can just be seen as the equivalent of receiving Jesus by faith. To which I would say, well, then just say that. Just say that then. Now, mainly this is confusing because it's mixing a result of salvation with the means of salvation. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, turn over to verse 26. We're right there. Galatians 3, 26. For a very simple statement is given here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So isn't that very clear? Are we all children of God? Well, not naturally. It is not true that we are all in this world children of God. Does God love the world? Yes, He does. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But notice what is necessary to become a child of God, verse 26, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So when you believe in Christ, there it is, one condition, faith, you become a child of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, notice, because you are a child, and how do you become a child? By faith, 3:26. Because you're a child, Galatians 4, 6, because you're a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so what is the result of salvation? Christ does mark you as His and indwells you for eternity. So because you're a child of God, you have this reality, but it is never stated as a condition. You do not need to ask for what God has said He will do. So Jesus comes into your heart because you believed in Him. Now, how would an unbeliever likely understand this condition? They must be earnest and sincere, or it may not work. They must also be serious and ready to change their life. This is how an unbeliever naturally thinks. An unbeliever naturally thinks they've got to do something. God wants some performance out of them. They've got to make some commitment, and they're naturally thinking this way. And so you just said, no, just ask Jesus into your heart, and they're going to attach to that any litany of works that naturally exist in their thinking. Some sort of sincerity and earnestness. So they're going to hear this with works all around it in their natural state. Does fulfilling this condition lead them to assurance of salvation? And the answer is no. It can never lead to assurance of salvation. Not just it doesn't, it never can. In fact, the opposite happens. Why? Because it begs many questions. You start asking, well, did it really work? Was I sincere enough? Did I really mean it? Did God hear me? Did I use the right words? Maybe I better do it again. And so the vast majority of those people who've invited Jesus into their heart, by their own admission, when I talk to them, have done this more than one time. 2, 3, 5, 10, 56 times. They've done this. Why? Why would you ever have done it the second time? Because you're not sure it worked. You see, it doesn't lead to that assurance at all. It doesn't lead to assurance. And then it's also when it's used, usually some condition is also given about your sincerity. So here's some examples. This one's from the Campus Crusade website. It says, the following explains how you can receive Christ. You receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. The prayer is, Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins, giving me eternal life. Take control. Make me the kind of person you want to be. If this prayer expresses the desire of your heart, does it? Then you can pray this prayer right now and Jesus will come into your life. So He might come in, assuming this is really your desire. Well, now desire is a subjective word. How desirous do I need to be? Does this prayer express the desire of your heart? And that's the problem. Because an unbeliever, especially if they are sincere, but then a day later, 2 days later, a week later, they may struggle with some sin, some things reoccur, they thought they should have been over this, they're going to have a big question mark, aren't they? I must not have been sincere enough. I thought I was, but maybe I wasn't. And it just creates doubt. Is God the author of doubt? No, He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to know. And you see, it's like a spotlight. When you present the gospel, the spotlight is on Christ. And you're constantly seeing and observing who He is, what He's done, and that it's enough. And you can have assurance because it is finished. But if you turn that spotlight away from Him and put it on you, and whatever it is you say you have to do, it's always going to beg the question and create some doubt. Here's another example from the J330 Ministries website. I just like this. I'll just point this out. Therefore, if you pray sincerely, asking him this, but notice this, if you prayed on the bottom here, if you prayed this prayer and invited Jesus into your life, the Bible says you now have eternal life. So what do I have to do to have eternal life? I must pray and invite Jesus into my life. So that's clearly what it said. You must do this, and then you can recognize that you have eternal life. So no, this unfortunately will not lead to assurance of salvation. Is this then a condition? Is this a work to be fulfilled? Yes. Yes, you fulfill it. We just saw that. If you did this, you fulfill this, then you then can have the benefits of eternal life. Is anyone ever saved by meeting this condition? And the answer is no. Because we know that you're saved by what? By faith in Jesus Christ. And we're saved by receiving that free gift, not by working or doing something or fulfilling a condition. And so, no. Now, does this mean that everyone who has done this, everyone who has asked Jesus into their heart, does this mean they are not saved? No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that. Because people who have believed in Christ sincerely, and then were also told to do that, would be what? They would be saved. But is it because they said that prayer or did that act? No. They would be saved because they believed in Jesus Christ. But it does mean that a deception now can arise of people who have done this and think they're going to heaven and think that they have eternal life because they have prayed and invited Jesus into their life. And they're not saved. It could lead to a false assurance, and that's exactly the problem. Who's pleased to see this condition expressed? Well, we have to see it is Satan, because he's always turning the sunshine into darkness. And he likes to see doubt, and he likes to see a lack of assurance. What is true if you use this condition? Well, obviously then you're confused. You're confused about the gospel, the clarity of it. And if you're confused, you clearly cannot be clear in your presentation of it. And actually, unfortunately, it also means you're being unfaithful. As we'll see later in 1 Corinthians 4. God wants us to be faithful ambassadors of this message and to guard it and to use this message with the words, there is no other, there are no other alternatives or slightly different variations. So to be faithful, we want to use the words that God uses because the words that God uses are inspired and accomplish what he intends. And so you don't want to be involved there. Giving your life to Christ, here's another response. Is this condition specifically stated in the Bible? Again, the answer is no. You'll never see this. You're never told anyone is told to give their life to the Lord. How does it relate to Christ and his work? It acknowledges it and adds to it. You do something, and then Christ does something. It's a give and a take. This is like a bargain. You give your life, and he gives you things. What is said to be accomplished? This is how you get saved again. This is what you must do. This is something that you need to fulfill. And as a result, based on what you do, because of something you did, then you can have eternal life. What confusion does this condition create? Well, it confuses spiritual death, for one. And then it mixes, just like ask Jesus into your heart, a result of salvation with the means of salvation. You see, in Ephesians 2:1, if you just want to turn over there, it's 4 or 5 pages to your right. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And it very clearly states the problem that all humanity has with God in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So you see, we all have something in common. What were we? We were dead. Spiritual death means separated from God. We do not have spiritual life. This is our grave and serious problem. And so the problem is we need life, correct? How is it we can give God or give a life to God that we don't have? Our problem is we need to receive life. And so it confuses this whole issue of spiritual death. On top of that, it confuses a potential result of salvation. You see, if someone gets saved and if you have eternal life today and you know you're going to heaven and you've received the gift of life and you're a child of God, it's now reasonable to even, though the Bible never even uses this language, but it's reasonable of the concept to say, I'd like to give my life to the Lord, isn't it? I'd like to be a faithful and follow the Lord because I have life, because I am saved. So again, you see how it subtly mixes what might be makes sense for a believer to say, and they bring that over into a condition to become a believer. And you've now confused this issue greatly. Because how does an unbeliever understand this kind of language? An unbeliever says, wow, I have to give my life. That means I have to give up things, change my life, and be totally committed to Jesus. You tell an unbeliever to give his life, that's what they're going to think. Oh, I've got to be really serious. Am I ready to do that? Is that how you're saved? By being really dedicated and giving things up? You know better than that, right? That's not grace. That's not believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, it makes confusion. And the unbeliever thinks in terms of works, naturally. Christian Broadcasting Network website. Our response, give ourselves to Christ. We must trust Christ to forgive our sins and then determine to obey Him. You see, we don't even, the unbeliever doesn't have to just mix this in subtly. It's stated right there normally in the gospel presentation. What does it mean to give yourself to Christ? Well, I have to determine to obey Him. Well, how do I give my life to Christ? And through prayer, then, I'm going to confess is the only way and commit to live for Him the rest of my life. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Very clear what they're saying. I need to do that. So an unbeliever is going to make that conclusion. How does fulfilling this condition lead to assurance of salvation? Again, the answer is no, because it's always going to leave you wondering, have I done enough? Have I been committed enough? And so forth. Not going to have assurance, which is what God wants. We saw in 1 John 5. Is this condition a work to be fulfilled? The answer is yes, very much so. Something you do, again, we just saw that. You need to live this way. You need to have this seriousness. And is anyone then ever saved by meeting this condition? No. Because the Bible is very clear. We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith in Christ. Who's pleased to see this then? Satan is. What is true of you if you use this condition? Unfortunately, then you're confused, unclear, and unfaithful. And again, it's just a challenge to our heart. Are we really going to respond to what God is saying here, allow His words to be His words, and not mix them? And if our toes are curling, I hope you can just take this from the Lord, go back to the Scriptures, and look search these things through. Because the issue is being faithful to what God is saying. We have a message that's the power of God unto salvation. But we've just been warned in Galatians 1, if we preach any other message, let it be anathema. It won't work. And of course, none of us want to spend our life investing our life in something that doesn't work. So let's be clear and faithful to what God has said. Let's look at the next response, and I see we're going to run out of time. I think we'll just look at this one, and I'll give you the rest to fill in, and we'll finish. But this is a very important one, repent from your sins. To believe in Jesus Christ and repent from your sins. Repent from sins. Is this condition stated in the Scripture? The answer is no, with an asterisk, no, not as a condition for salvation. You'll find repentance in the Scripture, but not as a specific condition for salvation. You won't see the phrase repent from your sins to be saved or anything like that. So how does this condition relate to Christ's work? Well, it also acknowledges it. All of these conditions can pat Christ on the back as He's hanging on the cross and be thankful for what He's done. Nice, Jesus. But then they add to it. And they add more. What is said to be accomplished when you fulfill this condition? Well, this is stated as a necessary prerequisite to salvation. It's based on what you do. This is, therefore, in a sense, proving you're saved. If you're saved, this obedience and repentance will be evident in your life. This is something that needs to be done. You need to be willing to turn from your sin in order to be saved to begin with. So, they are preaching then this repentance message of turning, and it's because of what you do. The spotlight, again, is put squarely away from Christ and put upon you. And you need to do something. What confusion does this create? It confuses the meaning of repentance and, like all the others, confuses the result of salvation with the means to salvation. So let's look at those two. The meaning of repentance. What is the meaning of repentance? The Bible uses the word, verb form, 35 times. And in the noun form, 22 times. So it's in the Bible. 57 or 58 times, depending on the manuscript. The compound meaning of the word repent is metanoia, is the Greek word. It means to change your mind. It's referring to a change of your thinking. You are turning, in the sense, from one position that you're holding, thinking-wise, to another position that you're now thinking. What is the modern meaning of repentance, though? We know the modern meaning of repentance, and our current dictionaries and things in the English language has for some time carries the idea of turning away from sin, forsaking sin, and often carries the idea of regret for sin or sorrow for sin. Now, let's see that, for example. Promise Keepers focus on the family publishing their book, Are You Sure You're a Christian? They say you need to do 5 things to become part of God's family, and you'll see you admit and then repent. Well, what does repent mean? Be willing to turn from your sin. So it's very clear that's what it means. So it's very much a condition too, right? What must I do before I get to believing, before I get here, I need to fulfill this. See that? Very clear. That's what they're saying. Here is the Jesus Saves Ministry website. I know some of this very small font, but why do I need to repent? And so they said, but right here he says, to repent means to be sorry for what you've done and to turn away from wrongdoing and to start heading in a new direction. So what do they mean by repent? Very clear, sorrow, turning away, heading in the right direction. And down here it says, when you recognize that you are a sinner and turn away from your wrongdoing, you take the first step to being reunited with God. So this is a prerequisite step, isn't it? This is a pre-step to be showing that hatred for sin. I'm going to turn from sin. So that's what they mean. It's very clear. But is that what the Scripture means? Does repentance mean sorrow for sin? 2 Corinthians 7, for even if I made you sorry, Paul writes to the Corinthians with his first Corinthian letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it initially, for I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You see, sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. The sorrow, which was a genuine godly sorrow, that was conviction that was coming from the Spirit of God as they read the first letter that Paul sent them, that sorrow led to something. What did it lead to? Repentance, a change of mind. He was glad for that. I'm rejoiced that you got to a point of a change of mind. And it was the sorrow that helped lead you there. But sorrow is not repentance. So very clearly from the Scripture, that should be seen. It is not, as was just said here, to be sorry for what you have done. That is not what repent means. That's a lie. And that's going to deceive. Secondly, Luke 17, does repentance mean to turn away from sin? Well, Jesus is talking here about forgiveness, and he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Okay, very good principle. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, man, that's a lot, isn't it? 7 times in a day. 7 times in a day returns to you, says, I repent, you should forgive him. Okay, so let's look at this. If this man, your brother, sins against you, and then he thinks about, I was wrong, whatever, I changed my mind, and you forgive him. But he repented. So if he did this the first time, if repentance does mean to forsake sin, you with me? If that's what it means, when this brother comes back the first time and repents, right, you forgive him, and there should be no more. Because what does repentance mean, according to them? Turning from sin, forsaking sin. So that doesn't make sense that there would be a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh time. Because the very definition of the word means you've forsaken sin. You with me? Unless, of course, that isn't what the word means. And it's not what the word means. The word means to change your mind. And it makes perfect sense. If it means to turn from sin, this verse doesn't make sense. We've got a problem. But if repentance means, and it does, to change your mind, this means this brother simply changed his mind about whatever he did, then this verse makes sense. We could go on to 14 times if we had. The number's not the issue. All right, so the Bible demonstrates then these modern meanings are not what the Scripture means. The Scripture means change of mind. Now, if we had more time, there's some other examples we could look at in the Scripture where it uses repent, and we could show you that it means change of mind. But we won't. Does fulfilling this condition lead to assurance of salvation? The answer is no. How can it possibly lead to assurance of salvation? Because if I'm still struggling with sin in any way, well, this means that I'm not truly repented and I have to repent to get saved. I need to clean up. I need to clean myself up in order to believe and be saved. Fortunately, God is like most fishermen. He catches his fish and then he cleans them instead of the other way around. Does fulfilling this condition... Oh, here's Ray Comfort. I got this out of order. Does fulfilling this condition lead to assurance of salvation? And the answer is no. It does not lead to assurance of salvation. Again, it puts you on the spotlight, as we've said. And how much turning? And how much do I need to be repentant? And how do I know if I've been sorry enough? And how do I know if there's been enough change? And so this illustration from Ray Comfort's website talks about what God did. And the first half here is very good. He even explains how it's free because of the gift you were given. He quotes John 3:16. It's very good. But then he says here, if... So how can you have assurance if is required? If you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, God says he will forgive your sins and grant you the gift of eternal life. What do I need to do to be forgiven? I must repent of my sin. And then he goes, refers to an illustration. He quotes Psalm 51. But he says, here's a prayer. I want to pray this. Dear God, I repent of all my sins. And then he says, why don't you name them? And then I'm going to make Jesus the master of my life. Well, that's just begging for a lack of assurance. Is he the master of your life consistently 24/7? I mean, if you raise your hand, it's nauseating, right? We know we're not. We know we're not what we should be all the time. And yet we put that on the back of the unbeliever and say, that's what you must do to have eternal life. Terrible message. So it is a work that must be fulfilled because the assurance here I wanted to show, it just creates doubt. If you repent, see, that's doubt, right? Are you really willing to? And then he says, pray with the right attitude. I missed that. He says, where did he say that? There it is. The attitude of your heart. See, that's going to create doubt. And then be willing to repent or turn. That's going to create doubt. Am I really willing? You see what I'm saying? It just creates doubt. Well, it's the work. Is anyone ever saved by meeting this condition? Unfortunately, no, because we know we're not saved by works. Who is pleased to see this condition expressed? Satan is. Because that's not how you're saved. It's not grace. It's not the gospel. It's a perversion of it. Satan's applauding. And what's true of you if you use this message? You are confused, unclear, and unfaithful. So, time is up. I'm going to leave you with a lot of blanks on your handout, because I don't think we're going to come back to this next week. So, and I was going to leave it up, but it's actually too much to be left up. But you can kind of guess where all those are going. But I do want to conclude. Bingo. I want to conclude here. And we ask the question, why are we so prone to garble the gospel? Why does this happen? Why are we so quickly moving into these realms of a garbled gospel with adding things like keeping the law or giving your life or coming forward? A sinner's prayer. These are ones we didn't get to. Why are we doing this? Why are we so insistent on turning the good news into bad news? Well, these roses would picture like God's amazing grace. How sweet it is, how refreshing and good news that message of the gospel and grace is. But it's also radical. And the message of grace is built upon the reality of our sinfulness. We're not good enough to go to heaven. We know that, right? You know that. There's not one person sitting in this room or whoever hears my voice on the tapes or whatever. Or sorry, Dale, not tapes. Whatever it is, MP3. Whoever hears that is not worthy of going to heaven. Not one of us. Because of God's absolute holiness and his high standard of purity and perfection, none of us deserve heaven. All of us are guilty. All of us have sinned. And yet the good news is God loves us and sent Christ to die for us, for every one of us, and for every last sin. So he cries out on the cross, it is finished, and now we can have the gift of eternal life through the work of Christ alone as he died and he was buried and he rose again, showing the world that God has approved of his death and God is saying, I accept that payment. So that's amazing. That's the gospel. So one can have eternal life and go to heaven, not based on what they do, but based on grace and what Christ has done. And then you can know for sure, which is what God wants. He wants you to know for sure you have eternal life. Now this sounds very good, especially when we first hear it. But then we start thinking and we go, but. And we take several directions here. I don't deserve it. This is too good. Or, he doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it. I'm better than them, and you're telling me I'm going to go to hell and they're going to go to hell if we don't believe. And we don't like it. We don't like it. It's radical. Makes us uncomfortable. And we have to adjust our thinking to this truth. And frankly, we don't want to. And so the natural way is to make this safe and comfortable. And these flowers are nice and everything, but we like to focus on ourselves. It's all about us in the natural realm. And so we have a problem, though. We're sinners. We know that. So we have this obvious problem here. How do we deal with it? Well, one, we explain it away. We deny it. We get defensive. We have our arguments. We have our excuses. I'm not wrong. Also, others are worse. He's worse than me. She's worse than me. Mine smells better. And we have a self-righteous, arrogant way of going, and we're okay with this then. Right? Because I'm better. Or we take the other option. Oh, I know. I do this. I fail all the time. I hate this. Look at this. I can't get my eyes off of it. And we dwell on it, and we focus on how unworthy we are, and we're seeking to improve ourselves and clean ourselves up, and we know we're guilty, so there's defeat and discouragement. And we dwell on it. You see, our flesh wants to dwell on ourself. You understand that? We want to dwell on ourselves. So we know this is a reality. We can't get around from this. So we either try to minimize it and excuse it and say it's not as bad as it is, or we just dwell on it and go, I'm so bad, I can't believe it. But it makes us feel better. Either way. And we dwell on it. And you know, you can choose what you dwell on. And Satan wants you to dwell on that sin, whether it's in the self-righteous way or the down-and-out way. You dwell on that. And our flesh says, I feel more comfortable. Those flowers are nice, but I'm not worthy of them. Or someone else shouldn't have them. Like, you know, it should be universal. I love this instead. That's the fact and the reality. That's our problem, is we're prideful. And so how do we put the two together? We just add words. We just add words. And this is our message. This is the garbled gospel right here. We mix the two together, and it fits our twisted pride, and we naturally like this better because we can get some credit for the work we've done, some credit for the obedience we've rendered, some merit, or at least we know that we're kicking ourselves, and we're beating ourselves, and we're down on ourselves, and that's got to pay off somewhere as well. Either way, it's all about you. It's pride. And so the gospel comes along. Here we take this man. Look at this man. He's successful. He's doing well. He's wealthy. He's a good citizen. He's a high achiever. And then God brings along this guy. And he's the opposite. He's totally different. He's a failure. He's lazy. He's drunk. He's not successful. He's not wealthy. Their lives are totally different. Different social circles. Different economic circles. Different values. Totally different. One's a contributor to society. The other's not. And yet, apart from Christ, and apart from responding to Jesus Christ, they're both going to go to hell forever. Who's going to have a bigger problem with that message? The good guy, right? He's going to hate that message. Are you kidding me? However, by means of God's grace and forgiveness of sin, if they respond to this message of the gospel, they can both go to heaven. You see, the gospel is a great equalizer. It equalizes us. And that makes you uncomfortable. That makes me uncomfortable. But that's what God says. He says, all of you are like sheep that have gone astray. It doesn't matter if some of us are bigger rats than others. We're all rats. Right? And your flesh hates this message, naturally. It goes against the grain of our thinking. Grace is radical. And so we got to take this message and cleanse it and get rid of that grace. So we go at it and we get rid of that grace. But when we do, we end up with a message of works. And the garbled gospel, which is trying to blend some keep some of this merit and then blend it with grace, really is a message of what? Works. And it's a message of damnation. It doesn't save. We got to wring it out. We got to sanitize it. And yet in God's eyes, God says, here's the bucket. Here's what I'm doing. I'm trying to cleanse out all the good works so that you can see this is a message of grace. This is why we have so many garbled gospels. Because we naturally struggle with the power of grace. Now, we have a responsibility with the gospel. We're called to be faithful to it in 1 Corinthians 4. We're called to be discerning and clear. And we are sent by God to proclaim it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and we'll close there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As God is saying, this is a message, a powerful message. And in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry of we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I want 1 Corinthians, so I'm in the wrong spot. Stop following me. That was dangerous. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Steward is one who has given something and he maintains it or keeps it while the owner is gone. And what are we stewards of? You and I are stewards of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries we could explain from other passages, especially in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Mysteries includes the message of the gospel. The marvelous message of the church age and Christ and the gospel of grace. And so you've been given this gospel of grace that's been put in your lap and God says, I'll be back. You're a steward. Verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. So go ahead and mix it up with other words. Go ahead and try to fit in and accommodate. No. You won't be faithful. There is no other gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. There is no other option. It's just this one message that God has given. We're to be found faithful. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Got a math problem here? What's the first thing you're going to do when you solve that math problem? You're going to go 3 times 2 and put down 9. 3 times 1 is 3. 8 times 3 is 24. 2 times 1 is 2. You're going to write these things down, right? And then you're going to add it all up, and there's your answer. Right? Teacher's going to come along. The teacher's going to say, nope, that's wrong, because your real answer is 10,556. There's a right answer, and there's a wrong answer. Picky, picky, picky. Isn't God going to accept this? Look, it's close. Look how close it is. It's just like another gospel, only Paul says, but it's not another. There is no other. There's a right and there's a wrong. And there's one message which comes from God and that's it. And human expression, you know, we might say, but look at, you know, look at this graffiti here. Look, there's someone who was artistic and they put their love into it and it's like the expression of their heart. And isn't that nice? And you'd say, it's still what? Wrong. So why is this important? Because that first calculation right here, 3 times 2, that's not 9. And because you got that first calculation wrong, the whole thing is off kilter, and the whole problem is going to be wrong. And here we see the foundation will be off. The whole foundation will be off. And when it comes to the church and the Christian message, that first calculation of 3 times 2 is the gospel. And when you get that wrong, the whole building is off. And this is how God sees many, many ministries and churches. Right there. And we are unfaithful if we don't see it like He's showing it. And we look at it and we say, oh, this is what it looks like. This is the human expression. God says, no, this is what it looks like. Because there's a foundational disobedience to the message of the gospel. And it's going to create the problem. What is the real spiritual reality? And this should clearly matter to us. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, we see our quiz. We see our math problem. What must I do to be saved? What's your first calculation? What's your answer? What is it you will preach? And what is it will you stand on? By the grace of God, you'll stand on the foundation of the gospel, understanding its purity.